Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's holy word. We're also going to be looking at Lord's Day 3, which is on page 10, but I'm going to read that as we go through the sermon. So just encourage you to have your Psalter hymnals handy, and then we'll look at that as we go through each different section. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of sin is inescapable. Hearing and watching the news, the manifestation of living life in a broken and a fallen world is all around us, isn't it? Protests, violence, murder, political and economic unrest. Immorality is rampant in a world where people call evil good and good evil. Christian values and beliefs are no longer tolerated in our anti-Christian society, even here in this nation. But then the church is not exempt either from the problem of sin. Within the church, we also experience the consequences of sin, evident in broken marriages, strained relationships, wayward sons and daughters, heresies, and even dissension. Churches are becoming more and more like the world in its acceptance of deviant lifestyles. The lives of many Christians are plagued with apathy and complacency, especially in areas of faithful church attendance and Christian living. The marks of the true church are rapidly disappearing from churches today. But then closer to home, we all face the reality of sin in our own lives with our own sinful attitudes and conduct. There's none righteous, no, not one, says Scripture. We can readily identify with the Apostle Paul, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. An honest self-examination leads us to the cry, O wretched man that I am. God's law requires us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the question is asked, can you live up to all this perfectly? And the answer is rather disappointing. No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Unfortunately, we don't need to turn on the news or look down the pew for the evidence of sin. All we need to do is look in the mirror, looking at our own lives, and there we see ourselves as we are. So what happened? Where did sin and all the ugliness of sin come from? Or put another way, who might we blame for what we now see and experience in this world? What happened that we're in the predicament that we now find ourselves in? Let's proceed to answer the question of the origin and the consequences of man's fall into sin under the theme, the creation and fall of man, looking together at three things: the creation, the fall, and God's response. As Christians, we believe God created the world and he created everything in it, including man. And so the logical question would be that which is asked here in Lord's Day 3. So if you turn with me to Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6, page 10, did God create man so wicked and perverse? The question of the origin of sin takes us all the way back to creation, back to the original design and the creation of man. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? It's a logical question that we go back to the origin. And the question from a human perspective is not really all that unreasonable. Consider the many manufacturing recalls that we're used to today. It's not uncommon for a car manufacturer to recall a certain model due to some unforeseen defect. And so, the question is there a possibility of a manufacturer's defect in the design and the very creation of man himself? Should there have been a manufacturer's recall of man? Is God somehow to blame for the problem of sin? The Catechism, a wonderful summary of God's word, expresses what we believe and what we confess. It responds with a resounding no. No. Why not? Well, the Catechism goes on to explain. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Congregation, there is no manufacturer's flaw in either the design or the creation of man. Why not? Because man was designed in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Furthermore, God himself is the creator of man. God personally handcrafted man with his very own hands. He personally breathed into man the breath of life. A perfect God created man perfectly. How perfectly? In his own image. How? With his own hands. It doesn't get any more perfect than that. But what does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, the Catechism indicates so that he might truly know God, his creator. We talk then of the prophetic office. Love him with all his heart, the priestly office of serving God. And to live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory, his kingly office. Yes, indeed, only man, as the crown of God's creation, was created in God's image as prophet, priest, and king. God created man as a reflection, as a copy of himself, as it were, without crossing the lines of creator and creature. Created in God's image, man had the ability to know God, to serve God, and to rule with God. Created in true righteousness and holiness, he was without sin, and he could fulfill the perfect righteous requirements of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why was man created in God's image? For his praise and glory. Man as the crown, the pinnacle of God's wonderful creation, created in God's image, was created to what end? The glory and praise of God. Congregation, do we realize often enough not only the manner in which God created us, but also the purpose? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why do we exist? Why were we created in God's image? To his praise and to his glory. The goal for every day, the purpose in everything we do, the purpose in everything we should say is to that very end, isn't it? To the praise and glory of God. I wonder if we were more mindful of that, if that would impact the activities of the day and the words we say and what we do. Why do I exist? Why does God give me this day? Why should he give me another day? Why did he create me the way I did? He did. To his praise and to his glory. That's unique to us as Christians, isn't it? Because we understand who created us. We understand how he created us, but we also understand why he created us. To his praise and glory. And so very clearly, God is not in any way to blame for man's sin and misery. Our sin and misery is not the result of some imperfection in God's design or the creation of man himself. No, by no means did God create man so wicked and perverse. Far, far from it. We were created by God. How? In his image. How? By his very hand. In fact, he breathed in us the breath of life. For what purpose? To his praise and glory. That's pretty perfect, isn't it? Absolutely. So the question is, if the problem of sin doesn't lie with God, where do we go next? Where do we turn? Well, again, when you look at Lord's Day 7, That's the next question. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? And the catechism, a summary again of God's word and what we believe and what we confess. The origin of man's sin and misery originates, says our catechism, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our natures that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. In the Garden of Eden, God set before Adam and Eve two alternatives, didn't he? Here's the path of obedience. Here's the path of perpetual fellowship. Here's the way of life eternal. God created man with a free will, perfectly free, perfectly able to choose the way of obedience with eternal life and fellowship with God. Setting the probationary tree in the garden, God gave man the opportunity to proceed in a free will relationship, in a relationship of love and obedience to God, his creator. God did not create pre-programmed robots. No, he created man with a mind, with a heart, with a will that was perfectly free to choose. But as we read in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve failed the test. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. From that, it always sounds like Adam was very close at the time when all this transpired. And you wonder why Adam said nothing, why he didn't speak up. But be as it is, she ate, he gave to him, and he ate. Instead of choosing to obey God, they opted instead to obey Satan. Instead of demonstrating their love for God by their obedience not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thereby demonstrating their absolute love for God, eternal life, fellowship with God, they listened and said to the serpent, and they ate. Instead of glorifying God and praising God, being created in God's image for the purpose to glorify and to praise God, they separated themselves from God's fellowship. They ran, they hid. Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed Eve. Instead of choosing life, they chose death. Sin began with Adam and Eve in their willful disobedience. But as we note in the catechism, their sin had huge ramifications upon the rest of humanity. How so? Well, not only did Adam and Eve sin, but congregation, Adam represented you and I in the garden. He represented all of humanity. And so when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. And because of Adam's sin, we must now also all die. If we listen to Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You say, but I wasn't there. Yes, we were. We were represented by Adam. And again in verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The fall and the penalty for sin applied not just to Adam, but to all of humanity along with him. In Romans 5, 15 to 19, we read that just as Adam's sin was imputed to all men, so the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is imputed to the elect of God. In verse 19, we read, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that is, in Jesus' righteousness, many were made righteous. By the imputation of Adam's sin, the entire world fell with him, fell away from God. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the basis on which we are justified. Christ's righteousness transferred to us as we stand now before God. How? As filthy sinners? Sinners, yes. But sinners clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the beautiful part of the gospel, isn't it? So we all fell in sin by the imputation of Adam, by the imputation of Christ. The elect of God have been made righteous before God. Adam's fall into sin had another huge ramification. It says in our catechism, this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Not only did all of humanity share in Adam's original guilt and the punishment of death, but through Adam, we have also, each and every one of us, have inherited a sinful nature. Just as parents pass on certain traits to their offspring, blonde hair, blue eyes, Adam and Eve passed on a sinful nature to their offspring. Contrary to what people sometimes believe, take a look at the birth of a newborn child and we say, oh, how cute, how innocent. Cute maybe, innocent not. Born and conceived in sin. Then their nature is corrupt already from the time of conception. Listen to what we read in Genesis 5, 1 to 3. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. God created Adam in his image. What does Adam get? He begets a son in his image. A son with a corrupt and a poisoned nature. Here again, contrary to what people believe, children aren't born innocent. Seth was a child that was born in the likeness of his father, corrupt and sinful. Listen to what read in Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David's not suggesting here that his mother was an immoral woman or that conception and birth are somehow sinful, but rather David acknowledges here that his sinful nature traces all the way back to the womb, back to his conception. How great is our sin and misery? Runs pretty deep, doesn't it, congregation? Our human nature is so poisoned to the point that the whole of man, his heart, his mind, his will, have all been corrupted, have all been poisoned as a result of that fall of man into sin. There is no part of you or I that has not been impacted by sin. And now precisely because our nature has been so poisoned by God, we do not obey God as we ought to obey. We fall short of that mark, that standard of righteousness that God requires of us. And so we continue. We continue to sin every day, don't we? And these are the fruit of that original fall of man into sin. But thirdly, now with the origin of sin traced back to the fall of man, the next logical question then is, just how bad is it? Well, again, if you look at Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8, the question is asked, But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? The Catechism, again, I want to stress this, a summary of God's word expresses what we believe and what we confess. And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And at first glance, the question and response might be somewhat confusing. The question sounds like man is totally incapable of doing any good whatsoever morally or spiritually. But let me explain. We believe that the unregenerate man is still capable of doing what we may call some moral or spiritual good. Because of the extent of man's fall into sin and disobedience, it was necessary for God to restrain the wickedness of man's heart in order to prevent man from being as horribly wicked as he potentially could be. God instilled in the heart and lives of men a sense of moral and religious good. Listen to what we read in Romans 2, 14 to 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Why does an unbeliever also believe murder is wrong? Doesn't know the word of God, doesn't pay attention to the will law of God. But God has instilled in man a sense of morality. Otherwise, if man just had the potential to live up to the full wickedness that he's potential to do, life here on earth would be unbearable. But here we make a distinction, congregation, between total depravity and absolute depravity. What's the difference? Well, maybe we should have a catechism student come up and explain it. Well, total depravity means the mind, the heart, and the will of God has been so corrupted that he's incapable of doing any spiritual good. Absolute depravity means that man is wholly as wicked and corrupt as he possibly could be. But as we just read from Romans 2, that's not what Scripture teaches. On a fallen humanity restrains the wickedness of man's heart. And so when the Catechism asks whether we are incapable of doing any good unless we are born again, it means that we can't do any spiritual good to merit God's approval or favor. Romans 8, 6 to 8 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Listen to this part. "Because the carnal mind," that is, the unregenerate, the person who's not born again, "the carnal mind is enmity against God," is at war. There's hostility. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. What is the extent of our fallen nature? The mind of sinful man is death. The mind of sinful man, the unregenerate man, the man who's not born again with a new heart, is hostile, is at enmity with God. The sinful mind, the unregenerate mind, the mind that has not been born again of the Spirit of God, cannot even begin to please God. Impossible. Total depravity. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14, we read, "But the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Why? Scripture tells us, "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. What is the extent, what is the scope, we would say, of the result of man's fall into sin? Anything spiritual, anything to do with serving and loving God out of an obedient heart is impossible. He doesn't understand it. It's sheer and utter foolishness, says the scripture, to him. They're spiritually discerned. To be raised from our spiritual deadness, we need to be born again. Another name for being born again is, the catechism term is, regeneration. Right? Regeneration. But how does that work? Well, our spiritual rebirth, our regeneration, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who makes our spiritually dead hearts alive in Christ Jesus. How do we obtain this rebirth? It's God's gift of grace to the elect. And apart from this spiritual rebirth, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Read John 3 for your devotions this evening. Just as we are passive with regard to our physical birth, we are passive with regard to our spiritual birth. Just as a physically dead person, come on, get up. Can he get up? Well, he's dead. He can't get up. The same thing happens with a spiritually dead person. Spiritually dead person, you say, wow, come alive in Christ. Not going to happen. He's dead. Spiritually dead. What has to happen? Holy Spirit changes what's dead and makes it alive in Christ. It's the Spirit who brings the spiritually dead to life. Congregation, that's the beauty of being a Christian. It's not our work. It's all of grace. It's all of grace, isn't it? Born again of the Spirit enables us to know God and to discern the spiritual things of God. And with a new heart, the Spirit imparts saving faith to believe and to know Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. We can't know that. We won't receive that with spiritually dead hearts. It's impossible. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Where does your confession of faith originate? The Spirit's transforming work of your heart. As it says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. The gift of God. While man is capable of doing many things, he can build many things, the one most important thing in all of life he cannot do. He cannot save himself. He cannot revive his spiritually dead heart. This is all at God's discretion of the grace of God through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. But notice this radical change will always manifest itself, won't it? If you're born again of the Spirit of God, how do you know? How do you know you're a Christian? Because now I see myself as a sinner. I'm convicted of my sin and misery. But not only am I convicted of my sin and misery, now I am directed through the work of the Holy Spirit to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift of faith by which to believe in Jesus as my Savior is only a result of God's wonderful grace. That That sincere desire to walk and to live a holy and a godly life is the fruit of the Spirit's work, isn't it? Of who? Of someone with a born-again heart. Born again means new hearts. Born again means new lives. Lives in submission to the Word and to the will of Almighty God. Hearts and lives that are now lived no longer in the brokenness, but in fellowship with our Creator God, who created us in His image, that we might be restored as image bearers, as prophets, priests, and kings. What was broken in paradise, God graciously restores by His grace. How? You must be born again of the Spirit. And so amidst all this talk of the source of our sin and misery, the Catechism brings us to a point where it says, yes, this is your condition. We might put up our arms and say, well, sounds rather hopeless, doesn't it? That's not where the Catechism leaves us, certainly not. While man bears the responsibility for his sin, for his rebellion, for the brokenness in the world, much to our comfort, speaks to us of his grace. Not only did God create man so wicked and perverse, but congregation, he did not leave us in that state of misery. That's our comfort. That's our joy, isn't it? And our only response to God's amazing grace can be one of true thankfulness to God. How? Praise Him. How? Glorify Him. Isn't that why we're created? In the manner we are created? Amen. Let's return to our Psalter hymnals, and singing number 94, the four stanzas of number 94.
Oh,
Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for a Reformed Confessions that very systematically give us a wonderful summary of the teachings of Scripture, and that we might appreciate more and more the riches, the treasures that we have in our confessions, or that we might this afternoon as well have to deal with the reality of sin, its origin. And we see again how it's all traced back to Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden. And we share with them in that guilt, suffer the consequences of their sin, which is our sin. We've also inherited a corrupt nature, and we realize that all too well. We have before us the standards of righteousness revealed to us not only in the law, but throughout the entire word. Your standard of righteousness is before us. And every day, again and again, we come humbly before your throne of grace, asking for forgiveness. And then we're thankful. Thankful that you are a merciful God and forgive us all our sins. You will forgive us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died our death, who paid the penalty in full. That the perfect, our salvation is not based on our righteousness, our works, for then none of us would be saved. But the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us sinners, replacing the filthy garments of sin with robes of white. What a comfort. And all this of grace, that you would take our spiritually dead hearts and make us alive in Christ Jesus. No more can a physical man raise himself from the dead than a man who's spiritually dead give himself, breathe into himself new life in Christ. By your grace, through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, if we truly understand the magnitude of your grace, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and the riches we have in Christ, we see that our salvation is truly the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to you, our triune God, we render to you our praise and our thanks. Help us to live a life of gratitude. Help us to live a life that reflects the wonders of your grace, that we would strive to live to your praise and to your glory. We are the crown. We are the pinnacle of creation. You created us in your image. In Christ, you restore us as image bearers of Christ, that we might know you, that we might serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would rule over sin and have dominion over it. Heavenly Father, empower us through your Spirit. Help us to be shining lights in this world of dark, all the ends of the earth. We pray for church plants. We pray for missionaries in the mission fields. Help them to be faithful. Help them to continue the spread of the gospel. For when we know when the very last of the sheep have safely entered in the fold, only then will our Lord Jesus Christ come on the clouds of heaven with the sound of the trumpet. And oh, how we long for that day of Christ appearing, when all things will be made gloriously new. And even our loved ones, yes, even the little ones whom we've buried, will be raised from the dead and in a twinkling of an eye be gloriously, wonderfully transformed as the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. What a day. And we live in anticipation of that day. And we continue to pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Prepare our hearts for that grand and glorious day of his appearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offerings for this afternoon are for the church as well as Ontario Christian Gleaners. Is it Ontario Christian Gleaners or is it Niagara Christian Gleaners? Is it all the same? It's both? It's what? Okay, I'm not. I guess we should ask for clarity somewhere along the line from the deacons, maybe. But it is printed in our bulletin as Church and Ontario Christian Gleaners, and those offerings will be held at the door. Let's turn now to number 306, the four stanzas. Our hearts to God and receive his parting blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.